A Christian Perspective on Wealth, number 16 in the 1 Timothy series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 24th, 2019.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for, again, this privilege of gathering in your presence to worship you. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you might instruct us, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to make sure you understood the truthfulness of sermon illustration. You remember what I did this morning? I told about the preacher that took his watch off and laid it up there. What does that mean? It means nothing. After lunch, we had gone to eat with some folks from church, and after we ate lunch on the way home, I thought, where's my watch? Because I never looked at it again after I set it up there. So when I got here tonight, I went and got my watch off the pulpit. So I've got it with me, and I'm looking at it, and again, it means nothing. All of us, from time to time, have been embarrassed by certain things that happen in the church. We know that we were all uncomfortable with all that unfolded with the PTL scandal and all that back in the 80s and other things that are happening because of the prosperity gospel and seed faith and all that kind of thing. And the endless appeals for money coupled with extravagant lifestyles. It's enough to make John Tetzel blush. Makes it seem, him seem like a lightweight compared to some of what we see happening in the church today. I don't like turning on the radio or the television to hear another evangelist say, if I don't hear from you by midnight tonight, I'm going off the air. I understand why lost people, why unchurched people have the attitude they do toward the church. I understand that when they hear religious programming and they hear a constant appeal for money, it causes them to question. And if you talk to them and they're your friend or they're your family member and you work and work and work and finally get them to come to church and they show up and we're taking a special offering and then here we are again. And then we encourage you to be faithful to your pledge and be faithful to the building program, be faithful to, and I understand why that causes questions. I understand why they're frustrated. And why it seems like the church is obsessed with money. But the truth of the matter is, it takes money for us to do what we do. It takes money for us to pay the light bill. It takes money for us to buy literature. It takes money for us to be able to give so that when a disaster hits here in our country or anywhere around the world, Southern Baptists are there to feed people. Takes money. As you give and as we give through our church to the association, the state, and the national convention, they're able to have chainsaw crews that come in after a tornado and clear debris from people's yards without costing them anything. The money we give make it possible for us to house and clothe and care for abused children and abused women. It enables us to put missionaries in places around the world. So I don't want to apologize. It takes money to do what we do, but I understand the problem isn't with money. The problem is our attitude toward the money, or rather, whether the money controls us. Cotton Mather, who was one of the Puritan leaders in Puritan New England, lamented about the growth of materialism in Puritan New England. So see, this isn't a new problem. And it's not a new problem within the church. This is what Cotton Mather wrote. Now, this is during the colonial period. Mather wrote, "Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother." Well, what Mather was saying, again, this is colonial America. He said that the church and the teaching of the church and the teaching of the gospel brought a new perspective and outlook to the life of the believer. And that new outlook on life affected everything in their life. And so as a result of this new commitment to honesty and integrity and hard work, that led to the creation of wealth. And by the time that wealth eventually replaced faith, that made it possible, especially in the second and third generation. Wealth has the potential of being a great servant to the church, but also it has the potential of becoming the master of the church. Medieval clerics used to say, as they looked around at their buildings and all of their wealth and influence, and say, well, no longer can the church say, silver and gold have I none. But it was equally true, no longer can we say, take up your bed and walk. There was a loss of spiritual power that came with the rise of wealth. The church in America possesses incredible wealth. The sobering question is, what are we doing with it? We may feel like we struggle. We may feel like, boy, we just have a hard time making ends meet. But the truth of the matter is, we don't know what poverty is, because we really haven't had to live there like the rest of the world. The church in America is rich. The question is, what are we doing with this wealth? Are we using it wisely? Are we using it as an investment in the kingdom of God? The truth of the matter is, I don't know a single church that would have financial struggles or financial worries if all of the members of that church tithed. There just wouldn't be. There wouldn't be an issue. But most don't. Because our money is invested elsewhere. Our money's tied up with other things. And at least part of the problem is, our neighbors keep buying things we can't afford. And we struggle with that. The need to have, the longing to have, the desire to have. So Paul is writing to his young friend Timothy about how to do church, about how to conduct himself in the life of the church. And it's not surprisingly, he addressed this whole question of money and wealth. Ephesus was a very wealthy city by the time Paul visited it. And some members of the Ephesian church were very rich, rich in this present world, according to verse 17 of chapter 6. So Paul's addressing this essential issue. And I want us to look at it tonight, found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll look at verse 9 and 10 and then drop down to verses 17 through 19. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Drop down to verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves, excuse me, as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's an important word for us that I think we really need to hear. We would do well to listen to what Paul is saying to Timothy. As we work our way through it, here's what I want us to understand. In a world enamored with wealth and all its trappings, believers must approach the subject of wealth with a mature faith and an uncompromising commitment to godliness. As we live in this world, as we are surrounded by wealth and material things, we need to approach it with a godly attitude. It's a mature faith and an uncompromising commitment to godliness. We need to be aware of both the dangers and the responsibilities of wealth. There are three principles I want to call to your attention. First, there in verses 9 and 10, the mature believer learns to curb his appetite for wealth while discovering the secret of contentment. That's the struggle. Curbing the appetite, the desire, the longing for wealth, the desire, the longing to pile up things, and at the same time discovering the secret to contentment. The underlying problem is found back in verse 5. Look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5. Constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So the underlying problem, the problem at the heart of this, at the root of this, is a belief that godliness results in material gain. That if you live a godly life, that if you live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, He will reward you. Thank you. That He will reward you with wealth. That you will gain. That it will work to your advantage, as God will bless you for your faithfulness. These perverted teachers saw godliness as a means to financial profit. And Paul refers to these folks as puffed up fools. They're ignorant know-nothings. He refers to them back in verse 5 as being depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. See, it's reading sections like that that make you want to say, now, Paul, what do you really think? How do you really feel about these folks? Don't hold back. He's very blunt. He's very straightforward. And he uses language that's pretty harsh. But he's trying to underscore how much this matters. He's trying to let us know this is a serious deal. He wants us to see the foolishness of pursuing wealth. We need to understand that we brought nothing into this world and we're not taking anything out of this world. Now, back in 85, I graduated from seminary in May. Started putting out resumes and what have you, and finally a friend of mine called. He was pastoring in Perkins, Oklahoma, over by Stillwater, and he said, hey, could you preach for me this coming weekend? And, you know, if you're a seminary student, you're a preacher trying to find a place to serve, a church to serve, anytime you're given an opportunity to preach, you preach. And I said, I don't care how long a drive it is from Fort Worth to Perkins, Oklahoma, to preach one sermon, I'll do it. And we did. And I got up to preach, and I saw this group of people kind of staring at me the whole sermon. And I thought, well, that's unusual. And then they approached me afterwards, and it was a pulpit committee from Masham. And they wanted me to come and preach there, and I did. And so a few weeks later, we made another trip and preached, and I was getting ready to get, I got all my stuff together, and we were getting ready to leave, and one of the deacons came up to me and said, hey, just wanted you to know, we voted to call you as our pastor. I said, I didn't know that was up for a vote. He said, oh yeah, we just decided we'd go. I said, well, let's hold on just a minute. So we met, I said, let's come back and spend a weekend and talk, and you can ask me questions, and I can get to know you better, and you can get to know me better. And they agreed. Well, we finally, this is the Lord's will, so we moved from Fort Worth to Masham, which is just north of Pawnee. And my brother and I were in the Ryder truck, and we were having a good conversation, which meant we weren't paying any attention to the road. And as we pulled in on Highway 18, coming off the Cimarron Turnpike to Pawnee, we're talking and laughing. We knew there was a stop sign, so we did stop. And then we just pulled out, not paying any attention that we just pulled in the back of a funeral procession on its way to the cemetery. So here was a hearse, three or four or five cars with lights on, and a Ryder truck heading to the cemetery. And we thought, what do we do? So we just kept driving. But I told him later, I said, you know, I know somebody said, well, George figured it out. What a weird sight. The truth is, we didn't bring anything in and we're not taking anything out. And part of what Paul wanted the church to understand, part of what Paul wanted Timothy to understand, is the foolishness of pursuing wealth. Because it doesn't last. Because it's not the kind of thing you want to build your life on. The fact is, the lust of possessions fall into temptation and snare, and they plunge us into all kinds of destruction. Note again and carefully in verse 10 what Paul said. The problem isn't money, because there are wealthy, godly people. The problem isn't money. The problem is the love of money, the desire, the craving for money. And it's not that money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It leads to all kinds of problems. And note that Paul did not say to the Ephesian believers, get rid of your money. Because that would just be to abandon materialism and plunge them into some kind of asceticism, which is just as bad. That would be from the frying pan into the fire. Rather, he calls on them in verses 7 and 8 to learn the secret and the joy of contentment. Listen to Paul in Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. Not that I'm speaking of being in need or have learned, but I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I've learned the secret of contentment. To be happy with whatever God supplies, to be happy with whatever God gives. If He gives me much, I rejoice. If He gives me little, I rejoice. Because my meaning, my purpose, my life is not found in the abundance of my things, but in my relationship with the God who is. To understand that if I have a relationship with the King of the universe, I have everything. And if I have the whole world and I don't have a relationship with Him, I have nothing. That's what Paul's talking about in this passage. It's a matter of trusting God and His sufficiency. So principle number one, learn to curb your unhealthy appetite for gain by discovering the secret of contentment. There's a second thing I want us to note, and it's in verse 17. The mature believer understands the folly of material arrogance and the foolishness of trusting in wealth. For as the rich in this present age charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Paul speaks of the arrogance of wealth. He used the word haughty. That's the translation here in the English Standard Version. The word haughty means to think exalted thoughts. It's an attitude that says, I must be special. I must have something other people don't have. Why else would God bless me with so much? It's obvious God thinks a lot of me. That's the haughty attitude He's telling them to beware of. But that's our depravity. We use God's graciousness toward us as grounds for our perverted thoughts. I use and justify my wicked thinking because God has been gracious. It's a sub-Christian thought. And yet it's found rampantly within the church. There is a delusion that wealth means character and wisdom. Oh, well, he must be wise. Look at the money he has. Oh, he must be a godly person. Look at how God has blessed him. That's why we're so eager to follow after celebrities. Well, God has given them a platform. God has given them so much that they must have wisdom. Paul says, charge the rich not to be haughty or arrogant. And along with this arrogance comes its twin delusion, faulty hope. Timothy charged them not to put their hope in the uncertainty of riches. In today's world, the millionaire of today may be the pauper of tomorrow. In fact, the only certainty about riches is that they're passing away. When you pass from this life, none of these things will follow you. And none of the stuff you possess is going to matter. How foolish it would be to stake your life on that kind of uncertainty. How foolish is it to live for that which isn't going to last? There are more important things in this life than stuff, than money or houses or possessions. The truth of the matter is you could have very little and be extremely happy when you find your joy and your peace in the person of the Lord Jesus. There's no safety in material things. Listen to Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings. flies like an eagle toward heaven. Just when you think you've got it, it's gone. Flies away. It's an illusion. Today's gains are tomorrow's losses. So our text is really asking us, what is your hope depending on? What is your hope resting in? The Apostle Paul encourages us to put our hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Did you note that last little phrase? God's intent is for us to enjoy. God's not a cosmic killjoy. God isn't about making us very unhappy so we can prove how godly we are. God's intent is that we have joy, abundant, abounding, unexplainable joy. Our problem is we're looking for that in all the wrong places. The one place that we find that deep, abiding, unshakable joy is in a relationship with the Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That doesn't change. That doesn't go away. That doesn't diminish. He is our joy. So principle number two, understand the folly of material arrogance and the foolishness of trusting in wealth. The last thing in verses 18 and 19. The mature believer sees wealth as a means of spiritual investment that offers a great return. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this section, says, "This is one of those 'I'll help you get this' sentences in Scripture." Because Paul repeats the same thing three times, each time being more specific. Paul wants to make sure that Timothy gets this. He wants to make sure that the folks he's reading to as he's sharing this letter with, he wants to make sure they get it. And so he makes the statement three times. He begins by commanding them to do good. And the word good is used only one other time in the whole New Testament. And it's used in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. And there it speaks of God showering his good gifts on his hearers. The good being referred to is a very specific kind of good. It is a substantive good. He follows that with to be rich in good deeds. And it's clear that good deeds involve giving. He's saying, Ephesians, do you understand what I'm saying? Do good. Be rich in good works. And just to prove that they're Baptists, he repeats it a third time, and he's very blunt the last time. Be generous and ready to share. Be generous and ready to give. He's referring to a kind heart and a generous hand. This is the life that we are called to as the people of God. Why does God bless us? So that we in turn can bless others. Why does God grant to us wealth? So that we in turn can share that with others. Because of our kind heart and our generous hand. Now, why should they do that? Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's the same thing that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells them, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust and thieves destroy it. Instead, lay up treasure in heaven. It's the same thing he says in Luke 18 to the rich young ruler. He said, sell everything you got, give it away, and then you'll store up for yourself treasure in heaven. This building this foundation, laying it up ahead of time, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. Because your true life isn't bound up in all the stuff that you've accumulated. That's not where true life is found. True life is found in Christ. See, the problem again isn't money, but rather our use of money. The problem isn't money, it's our love of money, our lusting, our desiring of money. The third principle, see wealth as a means of investing in eternity and experience a great return here and hereafter. So in a world enamored with wealth and all its trappings, believers must approach the subject of wealth with a mature faith and an uncompromising commitment to godliness. Hear the words of William Barclay. They're very sobering. Barclay says, every opportunity you have to give and you do not lessens the wealth laid up in eternity. The teaching of the Christian ethic is not that wealth is sinful, but that it is a very great responsibility. If a man's wealth ministers to nothing but his own pride and enriches no one but himself, it becomes his ruination, because it impoverishes his soul. Listen to that again. If a man's wealth ministers to nothing but his own pride and enriches no one but himself, it becomes his ruination because it impoverishes his soul. But if he uses it to bring help and comfort to others, in becoming poor, he becomes rich. A Christian perspective of wealth learns to curb our unhealthy appetite for gain by discovering the secret of contentment, to understand the folly of material arrogance and the foolishness of trusting in wealth, and to see our wealth as a means of investing in eternity and experience a great return here and in the hereafter. We are a blessed people. And I want to say, you are a generous people. And it is part of my delight as your pastor to see how generous you are when there are needs and how faithful you are in giving. But we need to always be on our guard about our attitude toward wealth, about our attitude toward stuff. Because we are called to live for eternity and not for life here. We are called to spend our days laying up treasure in heaven. Doesn't mean you can't have a good bank account. Doesn't mean you should be foolish in the way you use your money. It isn't wrong if you invest wisely. It isn't wrong if you pay attention and you save. But why are you saving? Why are you building? You need to check your heart. Is it to feed your own pride and arrogance? Or is it so that I have more to invest in the kingdom of God? That I have more to give to those in need? That I may be used of God to impact the nations for the gospel of the Lord Jesus? That's something we all have to check. It's something we all struggle with. May we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness and for your mercies. And Lord, I know that I need your mercy every day, because every day I'm reminded of the darkness of my own heart, of the hardness of my own heart. And I know how easy it is to be selfish and focused on my need and my want and my kingdom and my longing and my desire. Grant courage to each of us to order our lives in obedience to your word, that we might strive every day to godliness, to holiness. May we demonstrate with our attitudes and our actions and our choices that the supreme motivating factor in our lives is the honor and glory of our God and the advancement of His kingdom. May we so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.